Today, we are going to again look at the Gospel of John, and we are going to cover this time chapter 17. Now, chapter 17 is called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. It's the end of what is called the Farewell Discourse. That's what we've been looking at from chapter 13 to 16. And this is where Jesus, knowing that he is going to be arrested, that he will be crucified, that ultimately he will be resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he is preparing his disciples for his departure, for the reality that he's going to go away, and he's worried about them. He knows that what's going to happen, what is about to happen, is going to totally disorient and shock the disciples. They're going to feel like their whole world is coming apart. All the promises, all of the things they believed were going to happen just will seem like they aren't. And so he is preparing them, and he's trying to explain to them why all of these things that they're about to see have to happen. In fact, that they are good things. These are not bad things. This is, in fact, going to be the victory of God. Now, in that, though, at the very end of this discourse, Jesus ends it in a way that actually should inform us about how we ought to actually live our life, because he ends it with a prayer. He sort of speaks to them, he's preparing them, and then he prays, and he prays this unbelievable prayer, and they've called it the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus, primarily because it's kind of structured in a similar way as the high priest would pray for Israel. The high priest, when he went and would pray for Israel in the Day of Atonement especially, would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would pray first for himself and for his own forgiveness. Then he would begin to pray for all of Israel. And so they see this same sort of structure in the prayer, but it's more than that, because in this we see the prayer of a good shepherd for his flock, the heart, in essence, of Jesus for his followers. And so Jesus here is not praying, though, for his own forgiveness. He begins this prayer praying for himself, yes, but praying instead for his glorification. This section of the Gospel of John, which is called often the Beloved Gospel because it's many people's favorite. And this section, by the way, is often called the most beloved part of the Beloved Gospel. So this section that we're going to look at this morning is sort of the part that just gets everybody goosebumps going up and down their spine about how amazing is this love that Christ has for us. And that God has for his people. So let's see if I can back all this up. Within this gospel, there are certain themes, or within this prayer, pardon me, not just the gospel, but within this prayer, there are themes that contain some incomparable promises for us who believe. And let's see if we can see what those are, okay? Now, like I said, this prayer can be divided into three parts. And the first part, which is verses 1 to 8, Jesus basically prays for himself. But as he's praying for himself, what I've noticed is that the prayer is kind of for his disciples. He's praying for himself, but it's for us as well to listen in on, and for his disciples. Verses 9 to 19, Jesus prays in that section for his immediate disciples. He begins to pray for the ones who are sitting in front of him. And again, I say this, that we need to not just look at that as if those things are only relevant to those 12, but that in effect, all of the things that he promises to them now carry on to us, that they're the promises that God has for us as his disciples. And then finally, in verse 20 to 26, Jesus actually does then begin to pray for everyone who would believe because of their message. And so that is for all future believers, for you and I. For there is in this section a prayer in which Jesus is praying specifically for you and me and the whole body. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Let's get right into the text because we have a lot that we need to cover. Okay, so John 17:1-8, and I always like it if I hear you guys, because it tells me that you're not asleep or eating your veil or whatever. How many guys are wearing the bow tie? Oh, yeah. I know. Good man, good man. Yeah, well, you get a freezy if you remember the message. Okay, let's go. I don't know if we have enough freezies for everybody, but we're the unbelievable. Let's go. Let's get serious here. So let's read together, okay? And then read, and I'll try and start us on a rhythm. You guys follow along. So, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those that you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now, before I get much into this, I just want you to note one thing. Are the disciples at this point, do they really know with certainty that I came from you and that they believe everything that Jesus has said so far? Now, they kind of at the end of, if you remember, chapter 16, they kind of say, now we know. But remember, they're also still not quite getting it. And remember that Peter's going to deny him 3 times after this. Remember that it's this, he says this before they all reject him, before they all run away in fear. They still don't really get it. So even as he prays this for them and he says that they know, they knew with certainty that I came from you and they believed that you sent me and that they have obeyed your word, in one sense, he's saying that they are, as far as they can know at this point, they believe you. These are the ones you've chosen. There is a sense of predestination in this that we're going to talk about in a little while. This idea that Jesus also sees the future. He sees where they're headed, and he begins to pray for them on that plane, in a sense. But he is saying that at this point in time, these are the ones that have believed in me. And he's asking, in one sense, glorify me, Lord, and that through these people, I will be glorified. Now, all through the Gospel of John, it keeps saying things like, but Jesus' time had not yet come. And so, they were unable to capture him, and those kinds of things. Remember that throughout the Gospel of John? What we want to see here is right at the beginning of this prayer, Jesus says unequivocally, the time has come. And the word for time can also be translated hour. The hour, Jesus' hour is upon them. It's time. It's now. There's no more waiting. The purpose for which he had come is now going to be accomplished. Right after this prayer, right at the end of it, Jesus will be arrested. And the events that he has been preparing his disciples for will begin. It is important to realize that Jesus is not praying specifically to the Father for his own benefit, but he's doing it for his disciples' benefit. He wants them to know that the cross is not defeat, it's not humiliation, but it is actually God's supreme victory and glorification. And it's not the defeat of the Son of God. It is the means by which he will provide eternal life for the world. Jesus' glorification includes the cross. It does, but it's not exclusively the cross. It includes his resurrection. It includes his ascension. It is his vindication by the Father that he, in fact, is the true Messiah, the Savior of all Israel. It includes the glory that he shared with the Father before the world began. And we need to understand something about this claim of Jesus in this beginning prayer. It is an astounding, in my opinion, Trinitarian claim. We must forever, church, reject the idea that Jesus is just a man, that he was just a good teacher. No, Jesus left us absolutely no room for thoughts like that. He was with the Father at the beginning of all things. He was the agent of creation itself, it says in John 1:1. And here he's saying, I shared the Father's glory at the very, very beginning. Do you understand what that claim is? I mean, if somebody came into our church today and said, guess what? I share in the glory, the worship in a sense, of the Father, God, from the very beginning of all time. We would, yeah. Or we would watch him carefully anyway. Jesus is claiming something here that is astounding. But in this, we need to see that there is a promise in this. There is a reason in which we believe in the incarnation that God became a man. And it's all linked into everything that he's going to pray for his people. That this is the plan of God. This is the provision of God for this amazing position that God is going to put you and I into. It couldn't have happened in any other way. And that's what we have to understand. This is an amazing, amazing claim, but it is full of promise and power. Within Jesus' prayer is the theme of revealing the Father to his disciples, the revelation of the Father's heart. So part of what he's doing is he's showing people who the Father is. And this is part of the glorification of the Father, that Jesus is glorifying the Father. What in a sense he is doing is he is undoing the lies of Satan. He is undoing all of the lies of the fall. He is undoing all of the lies of the world out there that says that Christianity is a crutch, that Christianity is kind of a bondage that you put yourself into, that God is a killjoy, that God is actually someone who doesn't want you to have your best life. And the best thing you can do is free yourself from all the notions of God, which is actually the original lie of Satan in the garden. And what Jesus is doing is he's revealing the heart of the Father. Right? And this heart of the Father is just abounding in love, abounding in grace, abounding in promise and provision and generosity and the good life. This is the heart of what it means when he says, I have glorified you. I've revealed you. I have revealed you to my disciples. Now, within this also is nestled in this section is a little bit of the a hint of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He says, for instance, I have given eternal life to all you have given me. Do you see that? Is it up there? To all those that you have given me. I have revealed you to those that you have given me. What does it mean that the Father gave these people to the Son? They were yours, he says, and you gave them to me. Now, without getting bogged down in the controversial concepts of predestination, what I want you all to understand this morning is the deep sense of certainty that Jesus wants his disciples and you and I to have as we ponder God's kingdom coming and our part in it. Did you hear that? Do you get it, what I'm saying? God is the initiator. He is the initiator and he is the fulfiller of the promise that he's giving to us. Every believer in Jesus was chosen by God, according to this text, before the world began. That is hard for us sometimes to figure out. And what Jesus says is that he's lost none of them. We're going to see that in the next part of the prayer. But he's lost none of them except the one who was destined to be lost. So within this whole prayer is this idea. And we're not comfortable with this totally, and I understand that. But I also think within this concept, within what Jesus is saying, is this tremendous promise. A picture of God interacting on your behalf that should, in fact, cause you to celebrate the reality that God is for you. He's backing you up. This isn't about what you can do and accomplish in your own steam and power at all. That this is about the will of the sovereign God who ultimately will have his way. And he will have his way in his kingdom and he will have his way in your life. And that's powerful stuff. Because so often we feel defeated and we feel like we're not quite measuring up and we're not quite getting there, and we get in our own minds, we get to these places where we think, God, you know, I'm failing you. And God, I think in this sense, is saying to us, no, you're not failing me. Understand all that I have for you that's backing you up in your walk with me. Powerful stuff. Now, this is kind of how I understand it. And so I want to explain to you now that this whole thing of the sovereignty of God is not something that I'm going to solve here at the Campbell River Vineyard today for the rest of the church for all of eternity. There are arguments against the way in which I look at it. And I may be wrong, but I'm going to just do it because I think it's helpful for me to understand a little bit of how this works. Or try to. And so I believe, I'm hoping this is something that will help you. God is omniscient, and he is beyond time. You all agree with me? Okay. So he knows the beginning from the end. As a matter of fact, the scripture teaches us that. He knows the beginning, and he knows the end. He sees it all laid out in front of him. It's not a mystery. And so in one sense, your choices, even your life, what you will do, what you won't do, is not a mystery to God. Your failures are not a mystery to God. God is not sitting there going, oh, I really liked him, but he went and did that, and now I can't have him in my kingdom. Sorry, out you go. He knew from the very beginning who you are, and he chose you. So he knows your brokenness. But he says something to you in this. So in one sense, this is the picture he sees, okay? He knows all of that. And yet, somehow, your choices are still your choices. I believe that the free will is still in this picture of the sovereignty of God. So you still are making those choices. But God, knowing all of your choices, can use your choices, both good and bad, to direct you to his ultimate perfect will for your life. Do you get it? Now that's, I think, what God is doing in our life. That's how I think it works. So that in one sense, freedom of choice and the sovereign will of God are connected. They're inseparable. And we see that in the Bible. All the way through the Bible, we see these two dichotomies, sort of like predestined before the foundation, chosen before the foundations of the earth, and then on the other hand, all who will may come. Both things are true at the same time. And yet God, because he is this omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful being, sees the beginning from the end. He knows your heart. He knows, and this is why I think he can say to Pharaoh that he created Pharaoh, even though he knew Pharaoh would not ultimately believe in him. Remember where it says in Romans that, you know, Pharaoh, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we all get nervous. Oh, no, what? That's not fair. What do you mean he hardened Pharaoh's heart? And yet what I think it means is he's looking at Pharaoh. He says, Pharaoh's never going to come to me. So in that sense, we think it's unfair. But if you have the whole picture in front of you, you know the beginning from the end, then nothing is unfair. Do you get it? Because he knows Pharaoh's heart. He knows where Pharaoh's going to go. And he says, my will, Pharaoh, not your will be done. And actually, I'll use all of your decisions to bring about my ultimate will. That's what I think it works like. Does that help anybody? Okay. Whew. But here is the cool part. Here's the part that I think we want to grab onto a little bit, and it can sound a little bit, well, I'll just say it. God has seen your destiny ahead of time, church. He chose you. You are his. You're here because you're his. You love him. You have always belonged to him, and he gave you to his son. And his son is the one who has always been with the Father. He was with the Father in the beginning. And he shared the Father's glory. And he knows all that the Father knows. And now what's happening in this prayer is the all-knowing Son of God is praying that the sovereign will of the all-knowing Father of God, that will for your life will actually happen in the way that God the Father already knows it's going to happen, and it will happen just the way that God wants it to happen. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Now, I'm not trying to... I think that somehow in all of this, we make bad decisions, we suffer consequences for it. It doesn't mean that we don't have a role to play. We absolutely have a role to play. But what I'm trying to tell you is that the sovereign God who has predestined these things to happen, he's chosen you before the foundations of the world, and now God the Son is sitting there praying to God the Father that all of the will that he has for your life will actually take place. Isn't that an amazing picture? And he knows what's going to take place. He knows the beginning from the end. And so he begins to... So what it really means to me, when I read that, I felt like what that meant is Jesus' prayer will happen. Not just because it's Jesus praying it. That should tell us enough right there. Do you think that the Father likes to answer Jesus' prayers? Yes, he does. So Jesus' prayer will ultimately happen, but I want you to understand that all of the promises, all of the things that he says about us actually will happen too. And that, you see, because there's a problem. Here's what happens with the sovereignty of God sometimes, is that we get it in our mind that we're always saved, we can't lose our salvation, and I've got some thoughts around that, But we get that in our mind, and then we begin to say, hey, I can sin all I want. It doesn't matter. And that's not what this truth is meant to push us into. What this truth is meant to do for us is actually something very, very different. This truth is meant to make you realize something in your heart, that God's will, God's sovereign will is going to happen. God's will for my life is going to happen. If you get a prophetic word that somebody has given to you that you know in the Spirit is from the Lord, there ought to be something in you that says, yes, nothing can stop this from happening if I take steps towards it. If I, by faith, begin to grab hold of it, there's a promise in here that says that all of God's power and authority is backing me up in pursuing this. Amen? That's the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is not, yay, I get to sin as much as I want and I can't lose my salvation. Because here is what I would say. Even if, and I'm not positive about this, but even if you can't lose your salvation, here's the point. God is not going to do for you what he means for you to do on your own. What I mean by that is he wants you to begin to step into this. He wants you to begin to act upon these things. He's not going to just do it for you. And so if you're rebelling, he'll discipline you and he'll get you around by hook or by crook to where he wants you to go, but it's not going to be very fun. So you can choose the easy way or the hard way. But the point is not, yay, I get to sin. The point is, God, I believe your word, I believe your truth, I believe your destiny for me. And I'm going to step into it. Amen? Well, let's read the next part of the prayer here. John 17, 9 to 12. So I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. What an amazing, there it is again. All that that God has belongs to the Son, belongs to Jesus. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Now, this is the part where he begins to pray for his disciples. And the main point of this prayer is for protection for his disciples. The world in John does not mean simply the big world out there. What it means, because we know from John 3:16 that God loves the world, but it means the parts of the world that are in opposition to God and his inbreaking kingdom. So Jesus is about to die at the hands of this world that he's talking about, the Jewish leadership, the Roman Empire, and he is going to leave them, and he is praying for his disciples because he knows that the world is going to hate them as well. And we ought to also know this. This is here and in this part of the scripture for our benefit, that the world, we know that the world isn't going to like us all the time. And so sometimes even in our desire to reach the world, we want to make our church so relevant that they'll all come in. And we see that as sort of making it something they would like. Well, that's not necessarily the right thing to do, is it? They didn't like Jesus. Amen? So why do we think they'll like us? And why do we drive, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be culturally relevant, I think we should. Sometimes we shoot ourselves in the foot, but I also think that the main basic part of the message, church, must remain the truth, must remain consistent with what we see in the scriptures, what God has revealed through his word. And if we go against that, then we go against the very Lord in which the word reveals. So, they're going to hate him. But within this text is another powerful promise, a gift in a sense, that will help us accomplish the sovereign will of God in this hostile world. It is the power of what? Do you see it? Let's see if you can tell me what it is. His name. Absolutely. The power of His name. Now, this name is both the divine name of God, which is Yahweh or Jehovah. And we've seen that in the Gospel of John, Jesus has proclaimed, He claims as His own this divine name through the various I Am's declarations that He makes in the book of John. So John is very much about the idea that Jesus is in fact the great I Am. But it is also the name of Jesus Himself. The name Jesus means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. And a name in the ancient world meant much more than it does for most of us today. It was meant to represent your very purpose and your nature, who you are. And so Jesus names, His name, Jesus, describes His vocation and His identity, which is Jehovah saves or God saves. And so this is the whole purpose of the incarnation, is that God would come to His people and save the world. Your name also designated your authority, by what authority you did things. So if you were part of a big family, that name, the fact that you had that name meant you could act in for that family. For instance, a good example of it is if you're an agent of Rome in that day, and you were coming into a city to decree a new statute or a law, you would say, in the name of Augustus Caesar, I declare such and such, and in that moment it would be so. Do you understand that? And in our world today, a good one is a policeman. Policeman comes up and he says, stop, in the name of what? The law. So the name thing is about authority. So when Jesus is saying this about this, the name and the power of His name to protect us, it is about authority. It is about what backs up the name. So in one sense, it's not a magic word. Let me go on here. I'll explain it a little bit more. It's like power of attorney. Legally, power of attorney is the authority to act in another person's behalf at their request. And I just want to back up a bit, show the next slide. It's important for us to realize that Joseph and Mary had no say in what they named Jesus. Do you guys remember that? In both Luke and in Matthew, what we find is that the angel tells Mary, the angel tells Joseph what they're to name the child. So if we read it, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because why? He will save his people from their sins. So there is the name. The meaning of the name is even in this text. Because why? Why is he going to be called Jesus? Because God saves, and he will save his people from their sin. So this name is significant. So this is the power of attorney in one sense. It is authorization given by one person, Jesus, permitting another person, you and I, to take action on his behalf. In chapter 14 of the book of John, Jesus said, and whatever you ask in what? My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in, I will do it. That's John 14, 13 and 14. In John chapter 16, Jesus says again, whatever you ask the Father in, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. He is praying Because both of these things come out of the preparation discourse that we just talked about. Jesus is now praying that the things that he told them then would actually become the reality in their life. And so for you and I, church, what does that mean? Oh, come on. You have all the authority and the power of that name behind you. Now, that doesn't give us a blank check. And sometimes we think, God, I've prayed in your name a lot for this, and it hasn't happened. Now, that doesn't mean that we ought not to continue to pray. But what it does mean is that we pray according to the will of the Father. All of this works within the sovereign will of God, and all of it works within us praying according to that will. And so we do need to ask him, Father, you know, we are not sovereign. He is sovereign. We are not all-knowing. He is all-knowing. And all of it works within relationship. And so we get into deeper and deeper place of relationship, which he's going to talk about in this prayer. But all of it works in that way. But suddenly, what we do, what God wants us to know, what Jesus wants you to know, is that you have the authority and the power of his name. You have all of his resources backing you up as a child of God. Wow. His name, church, represents all of his finished work on the cross, fulfilling God's plan of redemption and salvation. It represents victory over sin, over death, over the devil's entire realm. We need to understand that Jesus made, he defeated the enemy. He defeated the powers of Satan at the cross, it says, making a public spectacle of them. And now we need to know that we then have power over all of the enemy's realm to declare and to bind it, to declare that it will cease to exist, and to bring in the kingdom of God. When the name of Jesus Christ is invoked, it carries with it all of the power and authority that God has given it. God raised Jesus from the dead, it says. He elevated him to his right hand, which I've talked to you about, means authority and power. And he gave Jesus a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, church, every knee would bow, of those in heaven, and those on the earth, and those under the earth. That means the demonic realm. At the name of Jesus, every knee must bow. One day Peter and John were going into the temple. There was a lame man there, and he was asking for donations. And Peter said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up." And he did. Later, he was being interrogated about this healing, and this is what Jesus said to the authorities at that time, or Peter said to the authorities, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." That's the power. That's the authority. That is the inheritance. That is what Jesus is praying you and I will walk in. Amen? Let's continue to pray, or to read the next part of the, and believe me, it's going to be done very quickly here. John 17:13-19. "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy with them." Excuse me. Sorry. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And here Jesus is praying that they would be full of the full measure of his joy, not just our joy, not just a joyful feeling, but his joy, that his life, his whole demeanor, in a sense, would fill us. His joy. Even though people hate us, even though the world hates us, it is how we react often to the aggression of the world outside that makes a difference in how they see us. But we're not meant to escape the world. We're meant to go out into the world. We are being sent into the world. So we should not fear that, because we have been equipped first with the confidence of the unchangeable will of the Father, and then the all-powerful, authoritative name of the Son has been given to us. And thirdly, Jesus has sanctified himself through obedience to the Father by going to the cross, and through that sanctification, you and I have been sanctified. We have been set apart. We have been made clean. Hallelujah. In other words, all that we need to transform this evil world, Jesus has provided for us. So our mission is not to escape the world, but it is to transform the world through him. Amen. And so John 7, let's read the final part of the prayer, and then I promise we'll close. My prayer, this is the part where he prays for you and I. And in this again is a promise. This prayer is an amazing prayer, isn't it? My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Just stop there for a moment. When we go back to the sovereign will of God, and now we go back to this idea of Jesus praying for you, I want you to personalize that for a minute. Father, Jesus is saying, I want Dave. I want Norm. I want Jane. I want Mark. I want Barry to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus is praying that you would see him, that you would finish well, that you would come into his kingdom, that you, in fact, would be with him where he is. And I just ask you again, do you think Jesus' prayer gets answered? Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. And so, folks, as if all those other things were not enough, Jesus prays for all of his future followers that we would be one. Not just that we would stop fighting and get along, but that we would be invited into, this is the big part, the union of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that the presence and the power of God's Holy Spirit, in effect, would come and dwell within us. The power to transform the world is not just because God said so, His sovereign will, and not just because we have authority in Jesus' name, the fact that He'll back us up, but because He shares Himself with us in the most profound way by coming and dwelling inside of us, I in them and you in me. He says, I'm going to come and live in you. Because of what Jesus is about to do, the Father will be made known to us because His very being and nature and spirit will dwell in us, church. Isn't that amazing? That is the kind of oneness that Jesus promises to you and I. You and you and you and you and you and I have one and the same spirit dwelling within us, leading us, empowering us for the task at hand, according to Jesus and according to Paul. This is the guarantee, that presence of the Spirit, of what is going to come. So there's the sovereign will of God again. The Spirit in you guarantees what is yet to come. And Jesus' prayer is that we would have nothing less than all three of these things. Nothing less, church. That you would know who you are in Christ. That is the ultimate point of this prayer, that the disciples would understand that because of what Jesus is going to do, that all, in one sense, the treasures of heaven are opened up, and all of the authority of heaven, and all of the power of heaven, and all of the presence of God is now opened wide open to you and I, that we can partake of it. And not so that we can just have a good life, but so that we can fulfill the sovereign will of God for us. Let's pray. Let's all stand up, and we're going to pray.